Well, you came back. That's good. It's a good sign. Hope you had a good afternoon. We had a restful time at the Mitchell's house. Tonight I'd like to talk about the doctrine of creation, what the Bible actually teaches about creation and how God created. Our text tonight is Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let's see if I can get this thing to work. Okay. In 2010, the famous physicist Stephen Hawking published a new book. He passed away this year. You probably saw that. Called The Grand Design, where he argues that because there is such a law as gravity, the universe was able to create itself out of nothing. Pretty good trick. He said that gravity is the reason why there's something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist, but our text says something entirely different. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over all the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So my message has 5 points tonight. It's the what, the who, the how, the when, and the why of creation. But before we get started, let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I want to proclaim your Son, Jesus Christ, as the creator of the universe. And I need your help to be able to express myself clearly and understandably. And we need your help as far as the understanding of those who are here in the congregation. And so we pray you'll help us, and I pray that you'll apply your word to each life that's here this evening. And I pray that you may be glorified in all that's said and done. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. I'll stop sort of halfway through and give you an opportunity to ask questions. So if a question comes up, so hold on to that, and I'll give you an opportunity before we finish up this evening. I hope you know, as in the past, that I'm user-friendly, as they say. At least I hope you think that I am. So the first thing is the what. Genesis 1:26 tells us that the pinnacle of creation was man made in the image of God. But just as the astronauts have to take part of the earth into space in order to survive, we understand that the earth had to be created first for the first man, Adam, even to exist. The human body is constructed to exist in a gravitational environment. Everything from blood flow to our sense of balance is influenced by the gravitational pull of the earth. Without gravity, the blood pools in the lower part of the body and the brain is deprived of blood. And that's why astronauts wear gravity suits. So you perhaps saw that there were twins sent into space. And I always forget his name, Mark Kelly. Mark Kelly sent in space, his twin stayed on Earth. And so they're looking at the effect of space on this astronaut. And he had to continue to exercise and work very, very hard to try to keep his muscle tone and so forth. And if you saw that capsule come back to Earth, you notice they had to actually bodily pick him up. He actually couldn't walk anymore, because he had been in space so long. The body doesn't do well without the gravitational field. And the Earth, which sustains mankind, must orbit an energy source we call the sun at just the right distance and rotate at the right speed, at the right angle. The moon stabilizes the tilt of the Earth, stabilizes the angle, and the other planets in the solar system stabilize the orbit as well. So you get the idea. The what is the whole universe. And the fact that we have a universe tells us that we must have had a creator. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, please. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, or you can look it up on the screen if you'd like. One of the oldest laws of science is the law of cause and effect. The universe had a beginning and therefore requires a cause. The energy of the universe had a beginning and therefore requires a cause. The Bible also speaks of cause and effect here in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Read along with me. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. By this short clause, and he is before all things, the Apostle Paul is telling us something very specific about the law of cause and effect, that every effect had a preceding cause. Stephen Hawking said that gravity is the cause of spontaneous creation. But Stephen Hawking doesn't tell us where the law of gravity came from. Maybe it evolved. How would you evolve a law of gravity? You know, maybe things only fell sort of halfway down, or not all the way down. I don't know how you do that. So the what is the creation of man, sustained by the earth, the solar system, and beyond. And that brings us to the who. The natural question then is asked, who made God? God is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning, therefore doesn't require a cause. Now, there's nothing irrational about an eternal being. There is something irrational about something popping up out of nothing. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. One of my colleagues who teaches in the seminary at Bob Jones is Dr. Olinger, and he often would go to China to teach the students in China, and he had liberty to speak to them about the gospel. But he was teaching about Christianity in China several years ago, and one of the nursing students he had asked him where God came from during his lecture on creation. So where did God come from is the first question communist students are taught to ask. And here's what he said. He said, God always existed. And he reports that the room broke out in laughter. He said, you laugh. Fair enough, but let me ask you a question. Where do you think the universe comes from? I know what you think because I've read your books. You believe in the Big Bang. Billions of years ago, all the matter in the universe was condensed into a single point. And for reasons that we do not understand, it began to expand very rapidly. He reported that they all nodded their heads. They believed that was true. So my question is, where did that little ball of matter come from? You don't know, and you can't know. Even Stephen Hawking says at that point, all the laws of physics are suspended. So it's impossible, then, to know. I believe with evidence that God has always existed. You believe without evidence that matter has always existed. I worship God. You worship dirt. Which of us should be laughing? He reported that the student didn't have a follow-up question to that. And that's true. Something must be eternal. Either mass energy is eternal or God is eternal. And science has taught us a lot about mass energy. And one of those things is that it wears out. We talked about that this morning. So if mass energy is eternal, it would have already worn out. So the who has to be God. Genesis 1:26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So who is the us? In Genesis 1:26. Well, the us is the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the what is mankind and the whole universe, even beyond the 14 billion light years we can see with our telescopes, and the who is the eternal Trinity. And that brings us to the how. And that's where the rest of Genesis chapter 1 comes in. It tells us how God created. But before I talk about the how, I have to establish the fact that Genesis is an historical account. Because it's popular in some evangelical circles to say that the early chapters of Genesis are poetry or myth. They say that this somehow removes all the troubles with modern science and its insistence on an earth that is billions of years old. But Genesis isn't poetry. There are poetical accounts of the creation in the Bible. For example, Psalm 104 is an example. Some chapters in Job are examples. They differ completely from the first chapter of Genesis. Hebrew poetry has certain characteristics like parallelism and figurative language. Genesis doesn't. Moses wrote a straightforward history of creation, and the New Testament quotes it like it was. According to the late Henry Morris, there are at least 165 passages that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ himself referred to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis. If you remember, those of you who were in Sunday school, we talked about this idea that, or in church this morning, that God doesn't adapt his word to the ignorance of the people he was speaking to. That the Bible, when it speaks of science, always speaks very accurately and precisely. Well, I was speaking at a Christian educators conference in Indiana several years ago, and there was a man in the audience who was a follower of the ideas of Hugh Ross. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He has an organization called Reasons to Believe. And he informed me that there are two conflicting creation accounts, one that's in Genesis 1 and one in Genesis 2. Now, the reason why people like him believe that this is true is because they don't understand the structure of the first two chapters of Genesis. So, for example, our Genesis 1:1, it says, it gives us a general, inclusive account of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we go to Genesis 1:2 to verse 31, and we get a more detailed account of how God created all things, as we see here on the slide. Genesis 2, 1 through 3 summarize God's all-inclusive creative activity. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in that he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So Genesis 2:4 is the great signpost pointing the way forward to the rest of the book. You can think of it this way. You can think of there's actually two books in the Bible. You have the first book is Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3. That's the first book. And the second book is from Genesis 2:4 all the way to the end of Revelation. Okay? We see now this great narrowing of information. And it starts with these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So this phrase, these are the generation, gives us a clue that the second part of Genesis begins with a great narrowing down of emphasis from the whole creation to the story of mankind, with which the rest of the Bible is concerned. It's an introduction to the rest of Genesis, not a second creation account. Failing to understand that Genesis 2:4 points forward and not backward as a summary is an important key to understanding. Now, there really are disastrous consequences if one disbelieves how God said he made humans because it doesn't fit into some so-called scientific paradigm. Once you open the door of disbelief, you're open to disbelieving any part of Scripture that doesn't fit with modern science's explanation of reality. Things like the virgin birth of Christ, is that scientific? The resurrection from the dead, is that scientific? You see where we're going with this. Now we understand that the first chapters of Genesis are a straightforward historical narrative. Now we can say, how did God create the earth? Genesis 20 and verse 11 tells us, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. The Bible says clearly he did it in 6 solar days. A solar day is the length of time that elapses between the sun reaching its highest point in the sky 2 consecutive times. You say, why don't you say 24-hour days? Why do you say solar days? Because I suspect that the length of the day has changed because of the flood. Let me tell you why I think that. When you had the fountains of the great deep that broke up, and then you had the accumulation of snow and ice in the on the poles, in the North Pole and the South Pole, we're redistributing the mass of the Earth. And because of that, and the conservation of angular momentum, the Earth would have sped up. In other words, it's like a figure skater. You're seeing figure skaters, and they're skating along, and they put their hands down. What happens? They go faster. Okay, and that's what the Earth most likely did. And we see an echo of that in sort of the normal biological day. I have a friend named Dan Schneck. He's a Jewish man, and he was the head of the of bioengineering at Virginia Tech. And I asked him about this, and he said, that's true. He said, even though he's not a Christian, he sees that in the physiology. So if you take people and you put them in a cave somewhere and you remove all outside stimulus and you let their body clocks reset themselves, most people's clocks will lengthen out to maybe 25 or 26 hours. And that seems to be the natural length of a day for the human body as it was created by God in the beginning. So that's why I'm very careful to say 6 solar days rather than 6 24-hour days. But maybe you don't care about the conservation of angular momentum like I do. So how do we know that a day in Genesis means 1 solar day? Because there's no stronger way to indicate a solar day than to say Genesis 1:5, and the evening and the morning were the first day, or Genesis 1:8, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and Genesis 1:13, and the evening and the morning were the third day. In the Hebrew language, there was no stronger way to indicate a normal solar day. The word for day in Hebrew is yom, and yom always means the literal day whenever a number or evening and morning precede it. Now, if God wanted to tell us it's a longer period of time, he could have used another Hebrew word, olam, O-L-A-M, which means an age or a period of time. So if it took 5 billion years for God to make all things, why does this book tell us that it only took 6 days? In addition, Exodus 20 that we read suggests a solar day. The institution of the Sabbath would be meaningless if it was not based on the activities of God's creation week. I remember when I was up in northern Queensland, I was talking to a woofer up there, a young lady from Germany. And after I had spoken, we talked together, and she said, I just can't believe it. She said, I have a university education from Germany. I just can't believe that God created in 6 solar days. I said, well, you have a Bible there. You have a German Bible translated by Martin Luther. I said, read it in German. What does your Bible say? She says, it says day. I said, does that German word mean anything else besides day? She said, no, it doesn't mean anything else besides day. So I said, we have established the fact that the Bible teaches that God created everything in 6 solar days. Whether you believe that or not, that's another matter altogether. That's a different discussion that we need to have. So to suggest that the creation week extended over millions and billions of years has the problem of placing death before Adam's fall. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22 says, for since by man came death, by man also that came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Or Romans 5:12, therefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So do you understand the problem here? The problem is that we have millions and billions of years that occurred before Adam's sin. We have the death of all these animals, okay, that takes place. We have this whole fossil record being built up, okay? We have the you know, the millions years of reigns of dinosaurs and then their extinction and so forth. And you have all this death occurring before Adam's sin. That makes God the author of sin. Sin comes about not because of man's sin in the Garden of Eden, but because God instituted sin. Wouldn't that be a lovely message to go in the hospital for the pastor? You go to people that are suffering in the hospital and say that God is the author of sin. Wouldn't that be a wonderful message to have? So you see the problem. The problem is if we lengthen this out and we have death before sin, we cause a real problem as far as the theology is concerned. We make God the author of sin instead of man. So how did he do it? He did it in 6 literal days, and he did it just by speaking the word. There was no starting material, no energy, no space, no time, just the eternal Trinity. In Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew word for create is bara, B-A-R-A, which is only used when God is the subject. Therefore, only God can create. Its use implies creation out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I was speaking in Sydney to a group of Arabic-speaking people from all over the Middle East, and there was a man there who was trained as an engineer, and it turned out he was the only member of his family that had not yet trusted Christ as Savior. He was a Palestinian, and he had been trained in Cuba in his engineering. And he said, I just don't have enough faith to believe that God created the universe. So I said to him, how much of the universe is made up of dark matter? That is matter we can't see or detect in any way. And he said, oh, about 24%. And I said, how much of the universe is made up of dark energy? Energy we can't see or detect in any way. He said, about 72%. So you're telling me, I said, that all the regular matter that makes up everything we can see, including atoms and stars and planets and people, is only 4%. 4% is the total. He said, that's right. So I told him I thought he had plenty of faith. I didn't think faith was a problem in this case. Well, couldn't God have used the process of evolution to create? After all, God can do anything. By evolution, I mean a gradual process in which something changes into a different, usually more complex or better form. The short answer is that God could have, but he didn't. Creation using evolution denies who God is according to the Bible. What do I mean by that? The God of theistic evolution is not an all-powerful God. My God is an all-powerful God. He has enough power that he didn't have to stretch creation over eons of time. He's capable of creating the universe in an instant. The God of creation is a God that knows everything. A fossil record, as interpreted by evolutionists, includes extinctions and misfits, cul-de-sacs, and other evidences of poor planning. Here's a fossil bed. The God of creation is a God of love. The fossil record, as interpreted by evolutionists, displays a harsh world filled with storm and upheaval, disease and famine, struggle for existence and violent death, and this over millions of years, even before sin entered into the world. A God of love? I don't think so. The Creator God is a God of love, a God of grace. Think about the struggle for survival. Evolution tells us that the fittest survives. So who was the fittest one that was ever on the face of the earth? I'll give you a clue. Okay, he could raise the dead. He could walk on water. Okay, you know who I'm talking about? Okay, so the fittest one should have survived, and the unfit should perish. Who's that? That's us. Okay. So you see how theistic evolution turns the whole Bible on its head. Okay. Evolution says the fittest should survive and the unfit should perish. But in the Bible, the fittest one, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for us. And we, the unfit, survived because of his death. And so that's why I say that My God is not the God of evolution. I serve an entirely different God than the one the theistic evolutionists serve. For 1 Peter 3:8 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." The fittest one died for us, the unfit, the worthy for the unworthy, the just for the unjust. So the what is the universe, the who by the eternal Trinity, and the how is by the Word of God in 6 solar days. And so that brings us to the when. So Genesis, turn over to Genesis 5 and verse 3. Genesis 5 and verse 3. So how old do you think the earth is? How old does it look? Does what you believe about the age of the earth make a difference? So I want to explain to you give you some scientific evidences for a young earth in a way I hope that will be understandable. First of all, before we get to the science, I need to tell you why I believe the earth is thousands rather than billions of years old. It's because passages like this in the Bible. In Genesis 5, 3 through 5, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Have you ever wondered why the Bible has so many genealogies like this one? Now, if you're like me, you tend to skip over them. You ever have your devotions, maybe you're reading the Bible in a year, you have a plan like that, and you get to one of these long genealogy passages, and you kind of run your eyes over the page, you try to let that go. And we think of it, the genealogy is kind of like a desert, and we're trying to get to the oasis later on. But not only do genealogies provide us with useful information about how long people lived and the dating of biblical events, they in themselves can be used to refute evolution and support creation. In the current controversy over creation and evolution, it's a rare event, indeed, to find something on which those of both camps agree wholeheartedly. And that thing is that evolution is impossible if the earth is young, that is, with an age measured in thousands, not billions of years. Nobel laureate and Harvard professor George Wald stated in his Origin of Life, and I quote, "Time, in fact, is the hero of the plot. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible, the possible probable, and the probable virtually certain. One has only to wait. Time itself performs miracles." So if I have my watch here, and pulsar watch that was given to me by Grace Baptist Church in Townsville last year. And if I took it all apart and took all the little wheels and gizmos and wires out of it and put it into a washing machine or a cement mixer, how long would I have to run that device before it reformed into a working watch? How long do you think that would take?
50 billion.
He thinks 50 billion. Do I hear 100 billion? Do I hear, no, I'll do the auction here. Okay. Yeah, it would take a long time, right? But they believe that time works miracles like that. I don't believe that, but they think it does. And so they need lots and lots of time. Well, one of the miracles that time is hoped to have performed is us. And if you ask the average scientist how he knows that evolution is true, he'll most likely say, "Well, we're here, aren't we?" And you'll say, "Well, how about creation?" And he would say, "Well, that's not science." And he's right. That's not science. However, even though creation's not a scientific theory, we can use the tools of science to undermine the billions of years that are needed to work the so-called miracle of evolution. Which I should add is not a scientific theory either, because like creation, it's not falsifiable. To be a bona fide scientific theory, something has to be falsifiable. That is, there has to be an experiment that can be done that would prove that evolution is false for it to be science. And we see that's not true of creation. There's no experiment we can do that would prove either creation or evolution to be false. For example, let me try to demonstrate this. What if a group of scientists found evidence that dinosaurs lived only thousands of years ago and not the tens of millions of years ago that the theory of evolution predicts? Wouldn't that prove evolution wrong? So in 2005, there was an incident with a Tyrannosaurus rex. They found a 86 million year, at least they said it was 86 million year old Tyrannosaurus rex in Montana. And they were afraid that people were going to steal it and sell it on the black market. And so they got a helicopter there to pick it up real fast. And the man who did the work was a man who had been involved in the Bosnian killing fields. He had unearthed graves and identified bodies and so forth. Anyway, he was in a rush to get this dinosaur in the helicopter. Well, the big femur bone was so large, he couldn't get it through the door. And so he did what any good scientist would do. He broke it in half to get it in the door. And he said it had the smell of death. He said it smelled just like those graves he had unearthed in Bosnia. And he was amazed to see, he could see what looked like organic material and blood vessels and connective tissue and so forth. So he sent that bone to Mary Schweitzer, who's a scientist at North Carolina State University. And she examined it, and she found soft tissue, including cells and blood vessels. Now, since that time, we've seen it over and over again. They've gone back to their collections at museums and so forth and broken open the bones and found soft tissue inside. Mary Schweitzer said this, though, back in 2005, it was exactly like looking at a slice of modern bone. But, of course, I couldn't believe it. I said to the lab technician, the bones, after all, are 65 million years old. How could blood cells survive that long? Now, notice her first reaction was to question the evidence, not the old Earth paradigm. Another paleontologist is quoted as saying, and I quote, the state of preservation noted in this study is improbable, but obviously not impossible. So there you have it. The theory of evolution is not a scientific theory because all contrary scientific evidence is improbable, but obviously not impossible. But even if scientists who believe in biblical creation like me can't prove that the theory of evolution is false, we can at least deny them the time they need to make it happen. Now, this is a joke. Now, you're supposed to laugh at this joke, all right? I want to see if you think this. My wife doesn't think this is funny, but I think it's funny, all right? All right? Somebody once said, time is a great healer, but a lousy beautician. Okay, look in the mirror tomorrow. You'll see that that's true. Time is a great healer, but a lousy beautician. Anyway, even if we granted evolutionists the time they think they needed, our experience with time tells us that things are not getting better. At least, looking at me, the universe is expanding. I've even grown through my hair. Anyway, let me give you some of my favorite evidences for a young Earth, just quickly here. First is the recent date of civilization. In the beginning of civilization, we have records, only dates back to about 5,000 years ago at the beginning of written history. Earliest written history is the plates of Narmer from Egypt, 3,200 BC. Archaeology has shown that advanced modern culture sprang up suddenly, almost simultaneously, and that's what we'd expect right after the flood. These cultures divide elaborate calendars, seagoing vessels, impressive buildings like pyramids. Population statistics. At a population growth of only 2% a year, it would take only about 1,100 years to reach a population of 6 billion people. If mankind was even 1 million years old, the rate would only be 2/1000ths of a percent. That's a very low growth rate that would lead to extinction. I was talking to Brother Lynn this morning about the idea of things becoming extinct because you have inbreeding. You would have a lot of inbreeding among animals and people as well that would cause the extinction of these organisms. So using conservative growth figures of 0.5% per year, Earth's population would have been 8 people about 5,000 years ago. That sounds about right, doesn't it? Another issue to consider is why are there so few human bones that we find? If, as you can see on the slide, even with a low growth rate because of limited food, we would be knee-deep in bones. We'd have bones everywhere we dug. We'd find bones everywhere. And all the bones that we have of these of fossilized bones we find of human beings or even hominids would all fit in one coffin. That's how little we actually have. And then you have the erosion of continents and the accumulation of ocean sediments. The average yearly amount of mud carried into the sea is about 25 billion tons per year. The mass of the continents above the sea level is estimated to be 383 million billion tons. And some of that mud is recycled back to the land by subducting plates and volcanoes. So there's two problems. First of all, the continents above sea level would be eroded away in 12 million years at that rate. And secondly, mud would accumulate too fast on the seafloor. For example, if you look at the Mississippi River Delta, you find that there's 300 million cubic yards of mud deposited per year in the Gulf of Mexico. By dividing the amount of mud deposited into the total weight of the Mississippi Delta, it can be determined that the age of the Delta is about 4,000 years. Or we can look at the accumulation of chemical compounds in the oceans, such as nitrates, uranium compounds, that don't break down or recycle. Their small concentrations can be taken as an indicator that the oceans are only a few thousand years old. The decay of Earth's magnetic field. Since 1829, scientists have been making precise measurements of the intensity of the Earth's magnetic field, the force of which turns a compass needle northward. Since that time, the magnetic field has decayed about by 7%. This means that the magnetic field loses about half of its strength every 1,400 years. And there's some indication that energy was lost much faster during the Genesis flood. Since we know how big the planet is, how big that magnetic field could possibly be, that puts an upward limit for the magnetic field of about 20,000 BC. That's thousands, not billions of years that the evolutionists require. And then there are the comets. Comets are icy asteroids that orbit around the sun. As the comets pass close to the sun and planets, they break apart and get smaller and smaller. In particular, short-period comets lose about 1% of their mass on average every year. Now, this is a problem. We would expect all the comets to have disappeared in a relatively short period of time. So the evolutionists have come up with an idea. They said there must be a reservoir of comets. They call it the Oort cloud that exists at the edges of the solar system. The problem with this is we look toward the edges of the solar system, our telescopes get better and better. We can't see the Oort cloud. It doesn't exist. It's a fantasy. The presence of comets in our solar system supports the belief in a young age. And there is Jupiter. I hope that you thank the Lord in your devotions today for the planet Jupiter, which protects us from large rocks hitting the Earth. It's like a cosmic vacuum cleaner in space. One interesting thing about Jupiter is the fact that it gives out twice as much energy as it takes in. Now, how does it do that? How does it give off twice as much energy as it takes in, especially over 4.5 billion years that it's supposed to have been in existence? And this is not just true of Jupiter. It's true of Saturn and Uranus and Neptune. They all do the same trick. And then there's Pluto. Pluto's turned out to be the traitor to the evolutionary cause. If you had read a book about the solar system before the New Horizons spacecraft went to Pluto and took pictures, they would have told you that Pluto no doubt had the oldest, most cratered surface in the solar system. But you can see the picture here. It tells us something quite a bit different. We see that it actually has a new surface, that it's actually the youngest surface in the solar system. And we notice on Pluto that there are mountain ranges of water ice. They're higher than Mount Everest. How did they form? There's no explanation. The New Horizons scientists use this as an example, they said, of a brand new geophysical law. I think an easier explanation than coming up with a new scientific law would be that Pluto is young. In fact, it's only 6,000 or 7,000 years old. So we started with boring biblical genealogies. We ended up with some exciting evidences of a young Earth. But all that points to the trustworthiness of Scripture. Bible, as I said this morning, is not a book of science, but everything it says about science is scientifically correct. So I could have given you hundreds of examples about the young age of the Earth, but let me just stop here and ask you if you have any questions before I continue on. Any questions about anything I've covered thus far? Yes, sir.
I'm interested in your comments on Joshua when he was having that battle and he asked for an extra day to complete it, and also when Hezekiah wanted a sign for his healing, he asked for the sundial to be moved back up to the temple.
Okay. So the Joshua's long day, Joshua prayed and asked for the sun to stand still in the sky so he could continue the battle. They didn't have flash, torches back then, so they had to only fight during daylight hours. So he asked for the sun to stay up. And my colleague, Ron Samick, who's a physicist, he actually did the calculations. And he showed that if God could have chosen to do it this way, he could have actually caused the Earth to stop its rotation and restart without us being aware of it. In other words, he showed that we would not be aware of the Earth stopping and restarting. It's not like he'd be doing this kind of thing as the Earth stopped and restarted. So that's one possibility that God, when he did this miracle. After all, he's the God that spoke the worlds into existence. He had to have no trouble stopping its rotation, starting it back up again. As far as the time on Ahaz's sundial there in Hezekiah's day, it looks more like we have God actually changed the refraction of light rather than in a local setting rather than throughout the whole Earth, because we don't have any reference around the Earth to this event. We don't have any other historical references to it. And the Babylonians were keen observers of astronomy. So I believe that it was some sort of miracle involving the refraction of light. Anything about what we've been talking about is about the age of the Earth. Okay. Oh, yes, sir. So the question was?
Well, do you actually feel that you can actually say, working on that system, that because we're told from Ruth to Boaz, the line of David, for example, there's only 42 generations of him to be there. And if you multiply that by the average age,
yes, so we can work through the genealogies, and if you have a tight chronology, you come to about 404 BC for creation. And so the only question then is, are there any gaps in the genealogies? And good Christians disagree about whether there's gaps or not. But the most we can get out of gaps is maybe another 1,500 years. So that's the reason why I don't say that the Earth is exactly 6,000 years old. I usually say 6 or 7 because I want to give a little leeway for perhaps gaps in the genealogy. So that's how I work that out. But that doesn't help the evolutionists. They don't need an extra 1,000 years. They need millions and billions of years. So it really doesn't make any difference as far as this question about whether God created or evolution occurred. Okay, well, a lot of times people want to know about radioactive dating techniques at this point. And so the rocks are dated by the fossils, and the fossils are dated by the rocks. And you say, well, how did they work out the date of the fossils? Back in the 19th century, they worked it out by the theory of evolution itself. And they hadn't discovered radioactivity yet until the early 20th century. So they had already figured out things had to be really old for evolution to occur. So now, of course, we start dating things using uranium decay. So you have a parent atom, a uranium, and it decays down to a daughter, which is lead. And so we look at how much uranium that we have and how much lead we have in a rock. And from that, we should be able to get a date. The problem is we don't know how much uranium was there to start with, how much God created in the rock. We don't know how much lead God created in the rock to start with. I mean, lead's a useful element. So you don't know how much you started with. And then the problem is we don't know what the radioactive decay rate is. We don't know the rate at which this transformation occurs. So you don't know how much you started with. You don't know how much of either of those, the parent or the daughter, and you don't know what the rate is. It makes it very hard to date things. So what we've found is that when this radioactive decay takes place, that X gives off an alpha particle, which is a helium nucleus, and it picks up some electrons. You can actually get helium trapped in the rock. And we do know how long it takes for helium to escape from rocks, okay, at certain temperatures. And so we can date a rock based on the helium content. This is granite. Granite has little black flecks, which is biotite mica here. And inside the biotite mica, there are little zircons. And zircons include little atoms of uranium. And we can measure the amount of helium. The fact that we still have helium in these rocks that are supposed to be millions of years old indicates the rocks are young and not old. So actually, radioactive dating actually confirms the young age of the rocks rather than the other way around. So here's the zone of destruction in a zircon. When it decays, it actually destroys material around it. You get that the sphere of destruction. That's what you actually see. And some people ask about carbon-14. Carbon-14 only has a half-life of 5,000 some years. And so after 100,000 years, all of it should have disappeared. But we find new carbon, carbon-14, we find it in coal, and we find it in diamonds. Okay? Now, the diamonds are supposed to be 2 billion years old. And I just said that all the carbon-14 is supposed to be gone after 100,000 years. So how do you do that? How do you get the carbon-14 inside the diamond? It's very hard, after all. And the interesting thing about the coal is the fact that all the coal we find on Earth gives us the same radiocarbon date. It's as if all the trees that form the coal died all at the same time. What do you think could have caused that? Any ideas? The flood. Yeah, the flood destroyed all those trees. You get floating mats of vegetation. They get waterlogged. They sink down. They get covered with sediment. And under pressure and heat, they form coal. So all that coal is formed by the biosphere that was on Earth during the flood. And because of that, because they all died at the same time in the same year, they all had the same amount of carbon-14 in the coal. So that's really a good... So radioactive dating techniques actually confirm the young age of the Earth rather than the other way around. Okay, that's the short explanation. So it's a young Earth, after all. Okay. So the what is the universe? And the who is the eternal Trinity. The how is by the word of God in 6 solar days. The when is 6,000 or 7,000 years ago. And that brings us to the why. Why did God create man? And the Bible gives us 2 reasons why God created man. And the first reason is this. for his pleasure. Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So what did you do to bring pleasure to God today? How can we bring pleasure to God? Well, many things, in deeds of kindness and mercy and obedience. But we do it mainly by doing what we do every day of the week. I tell my students, I say, you know, what can you do to bring pleasure to God? Well, if he came today, what would he want to see from you, from your hand? He'd want to see your report card. He'd want to see your grades. That's what you do as a student. Okay? And he would judge us based on that, how we're doing and what he's given us to do. That's how we bring him pleasure. And then for his glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7, "For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him." What is glory? That's giving something its proper weight or worth. A weighty person is honorable, impressive, worthy of respect. It was reported in the press that in his search for antiques at a garage sale, Nick Norsagian bought two small boxes 10 years ago that cost him $45 apiece and now are estimated to be worth at least $200 million. Okay? They contain 65 glass negatives owned by and created by Ansel Adams, the father of American photography. If Rick Norsagian, if he sold those slides for $45, he wouldn't be giving them their proper weight. He wouldn't be giving them their proper value. And that's what God is talking about when he talks about creating us for his glory. God wants his reputation for greatness to fill the earth, not only because he is the creator, but because of his unsurpassed activity as the deliverer and savior. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal Trinity, the how is by the word of God in six solar days, the when is 6,000 or 7,000 years ago, and the why is because it pleased God and because he desires glory for himself. So thank you for your good attention this evening. Let's pray and ask the Lord to use these principles in our lives today. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to reveal you as the creator of the universe. We thank you that you created us in your image. And Lord, that you loved us enough to send your Son to die on the cross for our sins. I pray, Lord, that each one in this room will understand the fact that they are a special creation by God, of God, and not an accident of evolution or accident of chance, but each person in this room has a particular purpose that you put them on earth to fulfill. And I pray that each person here will fulfill that purpose. Lord, that they will not back down, go in reverse. Lord, that they won't spit the dummy, that they'll do what that God intended them to do in their lives. Help us, Lord, to have the grace to follow your leading. Help us, Lord, to have lives which make a difference in other people's lives and bring you glory. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.